Thank you, praise team. Missing a few of our praise band folks. A lot of folks are out of town this weekend visiting family, and thanks for those who are able to be here with us this morning. If you have your Bibles, would you take a copy of God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter 2? Philippians chapter 2, my absolute favorite book of the Bible. I love the book of Philippians. I want to share just kind of an ending to our message of what's the big deal about Christmas. Hopefully you had a wonderful Christmas, I pray. And now we move on to New Year's and all the fun that this week holds for us. I just got to tell you, church family, I grow more excited by the day. I know I said it the last two Sundays, but we're getting ever so close to this Vision 2020, which is going to really propel us forward. And I hope you're already praying about it. We are so convinced it's of God, and that we also want to bathe it in prayer. And so on January the 19th, I believe it's a Monday, we're going to have a season of 40 days of prayer. And to pray over this Vision 2020, not only for our church, but for you, because it involves you and your part in this vision that God, we believe, is laying before us. And what's the cool thing about it is a lot of it is still yet to be written, because it's going to involve you of helping complete what it's going to look like for our church family. So it's really kind of a neat and kind of a different way to think about it. And we're going to get a lot of your input and thoughts about how we can move forward in four particular areas. How we're going to connect, how we're going to grow, how we're going to commit, and how we're going to go. We're going to have a revised logo, some new things are coming down the pike. It's just going to be an exciting time for us as a church family. We'll kind of introduce a little bit of that next Sunday. We're going to kind of look back at the year 2014, what God did. I always like to give you just kind of a snapshot of what God has done. And I've already seen some of the snapshots, and it's just remarkable what God has done. I've been preaching a message out of the book of the Bible. Probably none of you have ever heard a sermon out of the book of Ezekiel. Some of you just go ahead and start now. We'll get ready to find it next Sunday, all right? The book of Ezekiel can talk about dry bones. What in the world do dry bones have to do with Petal First Baptist? Well, you'll need to be here next Sunday to find out. And we'll talk about that together next Sunday. But I want us to end this morning thinking about what's the big deal about the king. I grew up in a time, as many of you grew up earlier than I did, and you remember when the word the king happened. Let's just see if our teenagers know. Adults, can we do that for a minute? Teenagers, we hear the word the king. What do you think of anything besides Jesus, the Sunday school answer? Elvis. You said yes. That's good. You said yes, you did know. Elvis, some of you answered. Very good. Elvis still lives on because we still celebrate his birthday as if he's still alive. I mean, my goodness. People flock to Memphis, right? The king. We heard the word the king. Everybody thought of Elvis Presley. My dad grew up in Tupelo, Mississippi. And so not far, my grandparents lived probably no more than 2 or 3 miles from Elvis's birthplace. We went there when we were kids. Of course, we were completely underwhelmed. This little white house, there's a little playground out behind it. You know, it's just no big deal, but I guess people lived in Tupelo. But I grew up learning a little bit about Elvis. I can remember the song. I can remember him, the timpani rolls. I can remember the song, I Did It My Way. He died when I was, he died in 76, 77, somewhere in there, I believe, 77 maybe. We'll see who's an Elvis fan. Where's D? D would know. Thank you very much. Very good, Joey. Outstanding. Joey's an Elvis fan. 1977, he died, right? So I was 6 years old at the time. But I do remember a little bit about it. And I remember my mom and dad talking about Elvis, and mom talking about his music and how that all their parents hated Elvis because he moved his hips more than any human being had ever moved him before, evidently. And, of course, we compare that to now. Elvis, is like a priest, for crying out loud, in comparison to that, what we have today. So, but we talked about him as the king, right? He was the king. Where do we get that idea about the king? Why was he the king? Well, he was the king of rock and roll. He was the best. But yet, we think about the king, it means he's the best of something, maybe in this regard. But that's not really the indication about a king. For you got to go back a little bit further to really think about what a king was. In medieval times, in the Dark Ages, the kings, and we don't have any kings like this really anymore, per se, but in those days, the days of Jesus even, when you think about kings, these are things that come to mind when I think about a king. They did not associate with commoners. Right? They had a lavish lifestyle. They were incredibly wealthy, rich. They never wanted for anything. They had everything they ever wanted. Everybody was at their beck and call. They had a place, a palace, most of the time, that was fit for the king. They lived like kings, while many times other people in the kingdoms lived like peasants when they lived like absolute royalty. They ruled from a throne. People had to bow before them. Most of the time, people are afraid of a king. They wore a crown. They ruled with a scepter. They were famous people, right? A king. They had great prestige. They had incredible power. They could do whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted. The kingdom was at their disposal. Their signature, their insignia ring carried incredible weight. So much so, you read about in biblical times, that when they put that signature and seal on it, it could not be even undone. They could take a man's life or save a man's life. They had incredible protection. They had bodyguards. They had armies. They had people that took care of them. They had servants to do their bidding. Everyone and everything was beneath them. Even had people who would willingly lay down their life for the king. We hear that description of the king, and then we read about the king. Capital T-H-E, capital K-I-N-G, all caps, the king. And we could see some of these things about our king. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords is certainly true, for he does rule from a throne in heaven, and he is all-powerful, and everything is at his disposal. But yet we find in the coming of Christ at Christmas that he's not really the king, it seems, doesn't it? It seems far beyond the description of a king the way Jesus came. We find the description of Paul writes this incredibly beautiful hymn we believe was sung in the early church about this description of Jesus coming to earth and living on this earth. We find in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse number 5. You can follow along on the screen, or you have your copy of God's Word, you can follow along there. It says this: have this attitude, which was in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, and being found in the likeness of a man, appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, those who were in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That is the story of Jesus, the King coming to earth. Father, would you speak to us, I pray, by the power of your word. And may it change us. May it transform us. May it, Father, as we read about this, may it cause us to love you even more, even deeper than we even thought possible, as we're reminded at the length you went to help us understand who you were and why you had come and what you would do on our behalf. Lord, thank you just simply doesn't cut it. Father, may we understand that what you ask of us in response to what you have done is for us to surrender our lives to you. So, Father, would you speak to us? I know many are tired and weary from holidays, but Lord, I just pray you would quicken our spirit to hear the words you would have for us. God, hide me behind the cross. Lord, I don't want them to hear me or see me. I want them to hear the words of Jesus to them. Lord, thank you that you choose to use me, and I pray you use me in a powerful way today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your outline, would you take it out there? I want us to look together and think about comparing that king that we just described to the king of Jesus we see here listed in Philippians chapter number 2. Let's think of the first thing we notice about our king, about the king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The first we know of, he let go of his divine rights. He let go of his divine rights. The New Living Translation says this verse this way: though he was God, he did not demand and cling to his rights as God. Now, this is packed full of theology, by the way. It's incredible what's here. We're going to try to unpack just a small minuscule of what's here that will help us think about what God did. And this really helps us get the idea of God being fully God and fully man in his Son, Jesus Christ. But we think about this idea of rights. We live in a world that makes lots of demands, don't we? And we make demands of others. I have this right. I'm due this. It is my privilege. We live in a world that thinks that I am due certain things and I have certain rights. And we really like to hold on to that far, far too often. Yet we see in Christ coming the exact opposite. Coming as a baby, giving up everything. He didn't cling to or hold on to what was, the Bible says, rightfully his. He was the Son of God. The power, the authority, all of that was God's. But he never used his power or rights to miss any part of humanity. How do we know that? Because he comes as a helpless baby, right? We know that at times God chose to let go of the divine rights that were His. And we see that in the coming of Jesus as a baby, as a helpless baby. And we think to ourselves, we want to hold on to our rights and what we think we are due and what we think we are owed. And yet we should follow the example of Christ the King and say, Lord, I will let go of my rights. It's a hard thing for us to do. There's a job counselor was told about interviewing potential job applicants. And in doing so, a successful job counselor, he had placed hundreds of people in vocations. This guy was just really talented at what he did. And they asked him the secret of his success. He said, how do you do it? How do you find these people and get them the right jobs? And here's what he said. He said, if you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him responsibilities, just give him privileges. Interesting. Most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough, but it takes a real leader to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others and build the organization. A lesser man will use privileges to promote himself. Think about it. Jesus used his heavenly privileges for the sake of others, for you and for me. Aren't you glad this morning? Good. Four of you are completely awake. If y'all could come and stand where I stand sometimes, it would hurt your feelings. Y'all can laugh. It's okay. It's church. It's God's house. Somebody walked out the door last week and they said, I just didn't know you could laugh that much in church. And I said, absolutely. God is a God of laughter. He created me and you after all. So God is a God of laughter. I mean, look, I've looked in the mirror lately. I know. I mean, God has a sense of humor. We can laugh. We can. I just want you to be awake. That's all right. Because it makes me tired when I have to preach for you and me together. All right. So are you with me? Let me know you're with me. Say amen. All right. So thank you very much. Very good. That's much better. All right. Now let's look at number two. Notice he limited himself. Not only did he let go of his divine rights. I mean, this is due me. This is mine. God says to let go of them. Secondly, he limited himself. The verse 7 says, but he emptied himself, or he made himself nothing. Now this is a very important part theologically to think about this for just a moment. And that is this. Some say, well, wait. He emptied himself of being God? So you're telling me he wasn't fully God? No, that's not what it means here. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. The reason is he wasn't concerned about making something of himself, but of being nothing. So he emptied himself, the Bible talks about, of the glories of heaven, of the worship of the angels, of the splendor, the majesty, his right, his ranks, his privileges. He says, I will limit myself from those things and come to earth as a newborn baby to be born to a young teenage virgin girl named Mary in a poor town of Bethlehem. Not only did he let go of his divine rights, he limits himself in that he no longer had the thing that he enjoyed the most, the thing that Jesus enjoys and God enjoys the most, and that is what we enjoy the most, and that is a face-to-face contact. He no longer had the face-to-face contact with the Father like he once had. And so he had to do like what we do, and that is to pray to the Father. You talk about something. You think about somebody you treasure the most. And the opportunities you have, it's a great thought to think about the holidays. We get to see people we don't normally get to see, don't we? It's a great time a lot of times, most of the time. And so we get to see people, right? And we get to talk to them. We get to see them face-to-face. And our kids say things like, oh, I hate going over there because all the adults do is talk, right? We just want to see each other and talk and share face to face. There's a difference in talking on a telephone and talking to somebody and be able to see their expressions, right? Jesus limits himself and says, I limit myself. Thank you, Marty. He limits himself and says, I won't have that relationship with my Father anymore. Even at times, he limits himself of his power. The Bible says here, he made himself nothing. You know what somebody tells us from time to time? Boy, go get out and make something of yourself. You wonder if old Zacharias looked at John the Baptist and said, son, go make something of yourself. And we find John the Baptist echoing the words of what Jesus says in these words about him. John the Baptist said, he must increase and I must decrease. He is talking about must increase and I must decrease. Can I give you a word from the Lord he gave me this morning? Here it is. Folks, can we raise our children and our teenagers, our students, to not make something of themselves, but to make something of Jesus? That's our call. That's our call as individuals. That's your call, mom and dad, at your job. That's your call as a parent. That's your call as a grandparent. That's your call as a senior adult. That's your call as a student when you go back to school in a week and a half. That is our call. It's not to make much of us. It's to make much of Jesus. Because without Him, we are nothing. He limited Himself for you and for me. Notice the third thing He does for us. He lived as a servant. He lived as a servant. Another translation says, He took the humble position of a slave. He lived as a servant. He had no home, nowhere to lay his head. Meals were varied. He didn't stay in a place very long typically. We see Him modeling that of a servant. He washes the feet of His disciples. Jesus said about Himself, He said, I've come to seek and to save those who are lost. I've come to serve those. I've come to be a servant. And you notice, too, Jesus didn't just pretend to be a servant. He was one. Sometimes if we're not careful, we can take on that of a servant for a day or for maybe a couple days, maybe even 10 days or 2 weeks on a mission trip, and we become a servant. We come back to real life, and we're not really a servant anymore. You see, Christ says, I took on that of a servant. I lived that life. We're often willing to serve if it fits our schedule, if it's convenient, if it seems like it's something we'd like to do, or it seems like somebody will notice what we do. It doesn't cost a lot. Folks, somebody said this statement, it's certainly true, and worship and service is worth nothing if it costs us nothing. That's the idea of serving. It should cost us something. My prayer in this year, 2015, will give you more opportunities than ever before to serve. To serve. And here's the coolest thing about serving that we miss is that in serving others, we get the greatest blessing. Satan loves to hide that from us because we think, oh, it'd be too time-consuming. I don't have time. I'd rather do this. I'd rather do that. If I don't do this, we can do that. And we miss the incredible joy of looking in the face of somebody and seeing the thank you. I'm going to share a story with you next week about something that moved my heart and has stirred my heart more than anything I've had happen since I've lived in Petaluma, Mississippi. And I'm going to share it with you next week that I think God's calling us to do. Lived as a servant. Notice the fourth thing. The likeness of humanity. He took on the likeness of humanity. He became like a man and appeared in human likeness. And the Bible tells in other places that Jesus, we wouldn't have recognized Him. He wasn't somebody like He was a super sharp, hot-looking guy, if we could use it in that regard. Muscular built, like He was like some Mr. Hercules or something. I think He was a manly man, a masculine guy, but He was just like an everyday, ordinary guy. Right? He took on the likeness of humanity. He lived with us. There are four things we notice about this that He took on the likeness of humanity. First of all, He lived with us. He became to earth, born of a virgin, took on the flesh and bones of a human being. He just didn't talk about it. He actually came and lived among us. He becomes Emmanuel, God with us. And that's just not some words we hear that we think, well, that sounds like that'll make a really cool song. It's the truth that He becomes Emmanuel, God with us. He not only does He live with us, and that's important, but secondly, He listened to us. Well, somebody can live with us, that's great, but we know people listen to us. Everybody wants somebody to listen to them. We all love to talk, and we want people to listen to us. He listens to us. He shared with us. He taught us. He loved us. He listened to our cries. He listened to our pains and our sorrows and our joys. He listened to us. Thirdly, He labored with us. Therefore, because He labored with us, He understands our weaknesses and our strengths. Hebrews chapter 4 refers to this idea when it says this. Look at what it says in Hebrews chapter 4. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, talking about Jesus, who has passed through the heavens, describing Christmas, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But one, Jesus, who has been tempted in all, you can circle that in your Bible, in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Verse 16 says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. So that therefore says what? Because Christ came, because Christ understands, because Christ has been here, He lived it, He listened, He labored with us. He says, I understand you. And because I understand you, you can come boldly before the throne of grace because I've done it. I've been there. I've got the t-shirt. I understand what it's like. And you can come and talk to me and pray to me, and I will help you, and I will listen to you and provide grace and help and mercy in your time of need. What a great word at Christmas. He's not a God who does not understand. He's not a God who has, he had the weaknesses, but he overcame them all. Notice, sometimes, I don't knock them at all because I had some great seminary professors, but sometimes in my seminary years and even after that fact, sometimes because they get in the classroom academic setting, sometimes seminary professors can be a little bit, they don't understand what's happening in the real world of ministry sometimes. Because they don't have to deal with the funerals, and they don't have to deal with going to the emergency rooms. They don't have to deal with hospital visits, and they don't do weddings. They don't do a lot of the ministry things that happen. And so sometimes we often call them, and they'll even talk this about themselves. They live in an ivory tower, we often call it, of academia. They don't live in the real world sometimes, it can appear. And it's a challenge for seminary professors. Now, some of them are do interim pastors, so they still get it. But some, they're just, and I had a couple when I went to seminary, and I just want to sometimes look at them. I never did, but I wanted to. And say to them, do you really get it? Do you understand? Do you really understand what it's like to stand by the casket of somebody? Do you understand what it's like? Have you forgotten, if you've ever been there before, that though this is very important information, have you forgotten the truth of what it means to walk with people and love people and cry with people and mourn with people? Have you forgotten? Folks, we don't serve a God who doesn't understand, because God has stood beside a funeral in His Son Jesus Christ. He has seen those that are sick and hurting. He has seen the poor. He's seen it all, and He's ministered and loved and served. He gets it. He gets you, and He gets your world. He understands. Notice these last three we see. Well, notice this last one. Sorry, He lived a perfect life. Key, we didn't miss this one, right? Not only does He live with us and listen to us and labor with us, He does all this, but He never sins. He never gives into temptation. He never sins. He lives that pure life that enabled Him to have the ability to go to a cruel, rugged cross for you and for me, so that He, being the only one who could defeat temptation, death, hell, and the grave. Now, we too can live this same life because we have a model. Jesus said, or Paul said about Jesus, we can follow in His steps, in the steps of Jesus. We have a model. We have an example. We can follow Him. We know how to live this Christian life. We live like Him. Now, notice these last three. Left behind His glory. The NIV says, He humbled Himself. Now, we think about a baby. Helpless. We think about it from an adult perspective, if you had to go back and be a baby again. Now, from our perspective, that sounds really great, right? Eat, sleep, and somebody takes care of everything else. You know, that's all you got to do. Wow, that seems pretty perfect. But yet, could we think of anything more humbling? The only thing we can really relate it to is maybe in our older years where people have to take care of us in the same vein they took care of us when we were younger. That's a humbling place to be. When my dad was really, really sick and had to help him do things I'd never done before with my father, help him go to the restroom, do some other things that were hard. And one day we were taking care of some business, and my dad, I'll never forget it, he was standing there and he looked at me and said, "Son, I'm going to tell you the same thing I told your father, your grandfather." He said, "I didn't think I'd ever be old enough to live to see this day, but I guess I am." It's humbling. Yet the Son of God goes far beyond that and takes on that of being a baby. The God of the universe, who created us as babies in our mother's womb, becomes one of us. What we need far more than anything else in our world is a good dose of humility. And I know this because I grew up, didn't know it for a long time. Somebody finally loved me enough to tell me that I was a prideful person. And sometimes I still am. And I have to work on that. God has to work on that in me. We have to be humble people. It's not easy to do, though. Because our world tells us to look out for number one, to have a good self-esteem, to be numero uno, to like yourself and love yourself. Folks, that is all very true to a point. But we must be humble in who we are. Because we know, watch this, whose we are. That's key. He humbled Himself. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 to 7 say this: in the same way, you younger men, accept the authority of the elders, and all of you, that's us, serve each other in humility. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and at the right time, He will lift you up. Dear Petal First Baptist, my prayer in 2015 is that God will lift up Petal First Baptist. Because we were humble. We were humble. The police officer that was here, we didn't have a long conversation. Probably a great opportunity to witness, but I was a tad on the sleepy side. At 2:30 this morning, he said, "How many of y'all running now?" I thought, "Now?" I don't even know who he is. Honestly, I've seen him a time or two around town. Fortunately, never behind me with his lights on, fortunately. That's a good thing. And he said, so I thought, now. I thought to myself just real quickly, well, he must know about us. I said, well, last Sunday we were really blessed. We had about 350 people in the building. He's like, wow. I thought, go God. If God can use us, then we must humble ourselves. And as we said earlier, we make much of Jesus. And Jesus says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what God created us for? I say yes. Notice the last two. He laid down his life. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life, then died a selfless, obedient death, and the worst kind of death at that, a crucifixion. We talked about this 5 or 6 weeks ago, about Christ and how he suffered for you and for me, and why we are so thankful that he went the distance. Jesus said, it was my choice. I'm not a martyr. I willingly lay my life down for you. He was obedient to the call of God in his life. And I think to myself, am I obedient in my call? Because my love is demonstrated by my obedience. I'm convinced one of the reasons God has us to have children is to teach us two things. Number one is patience. Okay, that's funny. That's really funny. You can laugh, moms and dads. It's patience, right? Secondly, I believe he teaches us when our kids go the wrong direction. And we teach them that how you show, you can say, I love you all day long, right? I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. We can say those words easily. But how we show that we love is how we, what? Obey, right? What we tell them. And then in an instant, when I say those words, I'm reminded of my own sinfulness. And I think to myself, all right, am I obeying God? I say I love God, but am I obeying him in the call that he has placed in my life? Am I doing that which he has called me to do? See, I can say it, but I have to actually live it. It costs Christ everything. Why should it not be costly to us? Here's the other exciting thing about Vision 2020. It's the part that excites me the most. Are you ready for this? This is going to be good. This is going to really whet your appetite. Are you ready? This plan that we believe we're going to put before you is going to be costly to you. We believe that God is calling us to raise the bar far higher than we ever have in the history of this church. This church has had some wonderful days, and we're building on that foundation. We're not minimizing anything that has happened in the past. We're going to build on it and celebrate what God has done, but we believe God is going to call us to go further than we have ever gone before, and we're going to ask, we believe God is going to ask all of us to go farther than we've ever gone before. Things like this, that we want to set a high mark, that we could see in every year that every person in our church would have an opportunity. And whether they take it or not is them. That every person have an opportunity to serve in a mission opportunity at least one time in the year 2015. Every person sitting in this room that's a member of our church, that's what we're praying. So that's going to be costly. We believe God wants to send people overseas more than ever before. That's going to be costly, not only financially, but it's going to cost time and effort and energy and sacrifice. And you know what? I say that unashamedly to you. Because you know what I know? That if we'll sacrifice like we've never sacrificed before in the vein that God did, God will bless us in ways we cannot even fathom. and God will use us in ways He has never used us before. I don't know about you, but I want God's blessings in my life. I want God's favor in my life. I want God to use me in my life. Don't you want the same? We want the same for our church family. Warren Wiersbe says this statement: many people are willing to serve others if it doesn't cost them anything. But if there's a price to pay, they suddenly lose interest. Dr. J.H. Jowett said, ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. If there is to be any blessing, there must be some bleeding, in quotes. At a religious festival in Brazil, a missionary was going from booth to booth examining the wares that they were selling. And he saw a sign at one booth that said this: cheap crosses. Meaning, these crosses are not that expensive. The missionary thought to himself, that's what many Christians are looking for these days: cheap crosses. Folks, be reminded, the Lord's cross was not cheap. It cost Him everything. Why should we expect anything less? And we don't take it on as some form of burden, right? Okay, Lord, I'll bear my cross. Here we go. Hallelujah. Amen. Y'all come join me and bear the cross. No, that's not the kind of cross He says. Jesus says, what He says, take my cross, take my burden, my yoke, put it upon you, and I'll take yours. And it'll be light and easy to bear. Will it be hard sometimes? Yes. Will it be challenging sometimes? Yes. Will it be costly and sacrificial? Yes. Oh, but the benefits far outweigh the sacrifice. Notice the last. The Bible says that He is Lord of all. In the end of these last three verses, we see the end of the Christmas story, right? We see the image you've seen, the manger with the cross shadowed over it. We see the end of the story, but it goes farther than that, for we also see the crown, because the Bible makes it very, very clear that one day, and that day is coming, that every knee will bow. Whether they want to or not, they will bow and proclaim that He is He is the King. There's a song written a couple years ago called "What Kind of King?" It says this: what kind of king would give up his throne, come for his people lost and alone? What kind of king would give everything to save all his own and left life to them bring? Only a king who lays down his crown, only a king whose love knows no bounds. Only a king who's willing to wear pauper's clothes, for he knows he's not only a king. What kind of king would leave all behind, come to a place where all he would find was rejection and loss, counting the cost, yet on his own he gave up his throne? Only a king who would lay down his crown, only a king whose love knows no bounds, only a king who's willing to wear pauper's clothes, for he knows only a king who lays down his crown, only a king whose love knows no bounds, for he knows he's not only a king, he is only this king. He is like no other king. A story that I love Max Licato. He's an incredible storyteller. Back when I was a youth minister, Chris, I used to do something, we used to call it back when I was a lot younger. We would do fellowships, and I would call it Story Time with Uncle Brad, we used to call it for some reason, I don't know why. Love to read stories because I don't know about you, I love stories. I get the message of this story. And I want to share this story with you called The Children of the King. A long time ago, in a land much like our own, there was a village. And in this village lived five orphans, a lonely family of fatherless children. They had banded together against the cold. One day, a king learned of their misfortune and decided to adopt them. He decreed that they would be their father, and he planned to come for them soon. All the people in the land thought it odd that a king should adopt these children. He already had many people to care for. Why does this king want them, the people would ask. But the king had his reasons. When the children learned that they had a new father, and their father was the king, no less, and the king was coming to visit, they went wild with excitement. And when the people of the village learned it as well, that the children had a father, and that the father was the king, and that the king was coming to the village, they were terribly excited as well. They went out to see the children and told them what to do. You need to impress the king, they explained. Only those with great gifts will be allowed to live in the castle. The people didn't know the king. They just assumed that all kings want to be impressed. And so the children began to work long and hard preparing their offerings. And so one boy who knew how to carve determined to give the king a wonderful work of wood and art. And so he set his knife against the soft skin of the elm and whittled. And the small blocks of wood came alive with the eyes of a sparrow or the nose of a unicorn. His sister decided to present the king with a painting that captured the beauty of heavens, a painting worthy to hang in his castle. Another sister chose music as a way to impress the king. For long hours, she practiced with her voice and mandolin, and village people would stop at her window and listen as her music took wings and soared. Yet another child set out to turn the king's head with his wisdom. Late hours would find his candle lit and his books open. Geography, mathematics, chemistry, and the like. The breadth of his study was matched only by the depth of his desire. Surely a sage such as the king would appreciate all his hard work. But there was the one other sister, a little girl who had nothing to offer. Her hand was clumsy with the knife, her fingers stiff with the brush. She opened her mouth to sing, but the sound was hoarse. She was too dull to read. She had no talent and no gift. All she had to offer was her heart, for her heart was good. She spent time at the city gates watching for people to come and go, and she would make pennies by grooming their horses or feeding their animals. A stable girl she was, a stable girl with no stable. But she had a good heart. She knew the beggars by name. She took time to pet each dog, and she welcomed home the travelers and greeted the strangers. How was the journey, she would ask. Tell me what you've learned in your visit. How is your husband? Do you enjoy your new work? She was full of questions for people because her heart was so big and she cared about people. But since she had no talent and no gift, she grew anxious that the king would be angry. The villagers told her that the king would want a gift and that she should set her mind about the task of making one. So she took a small knife and went to her brother, the carver, and she said, "Could you teach me to carve?" "Sorry," the young crafter responded without even looking up. "I have much work to do. I don't have time for you. The king is coming, you know." The girl put away her knife and picked up a brush, and so she went to her sister, the artist, and she found on her heel a painting, a sunset on a canvas. "You paint so well," the girl who had no gift said. And she said, "I know. And could you share with me your gift?" "Not now," the sister said. "The king is coming." The girl with no gift then remembered her other sister, the one with song, and so "she will help me," she thought, and so she rushed to where she was and found a crowd of people waiting to hear her sing. "Sister," she called, "sister, I've come to listen and learn." But her sister couldn't hear. The noise of the applause was too loud. And heart heavy, the girl turned and walked away. Lastly, she went to her brother who was in books, learning books of letters she couldn't even read. And she said, "I have nothing to offer. Could you teach me to read so I might show the king my wisdom?" The young sage didn't even speak. He was lost in thought. So the child with no gift spoke again. "Could you please help me? I have no talent." "Go away," the scholar scarcely said, moving his eyes from the book. "Can't you see I'm preparing myself for the coming of the king?" And so the girl went away sorrowful, with nothing to give the king. She returned to her place at the city gates and took up her task of caring for the people's animals. And after some days, a man in merchant's dress came to the small town. "Can you feed my donkey?" he asked the girl. The orphan jumped to her feet, looked into the brown face of the one who had traveled so far. His skin was leathery from the sun, his eyes were deep, and a kind smile from beneath his beard warmed the girl's heart. "That I can," the girl answered, and eagerly took the animal to the trough. "Trust him with me, and when you return, he will be groomed and fed." "Tell me," she asked as the donkey drank, "have you come to stay?" "For only a while," the man answered. "Are you weary from your journey?" "That I am," he said. "Would you like to sit and rest?" And the girl motioned to a bench near the wall. The tall man with dark skin sat on the bench, leaned against the wall, closed his eyes, and slept. After a few minutes, he opened them and found the girl sitting at his feet, looking at his face. She was embarrassed that he had caught her staring, so she turned away. "Have you sat there long?" he asked. "Yes." "What do you seek?" "Nothing. You seem to be a kind man with a peaceful heart. It is just good to be near you." The man smiled and stroked his beard. "You are a wise girl. When I return, we will visit more." The man did return quite soon, and when he did, she asked him, "Did you find whom you sought?" The girl asked. "I found them, but they were too busy for me." "Well, what do you mean?" "Well, those I came to see were too busy to see me. One was a woodsmith rushing to complete a project. He told me to return tomorrow. Another was an artist, and I saw her sitting on a hillside, but the people below said she did not want to be disturbed. The other was a musician. I sat with the others and listened to her music. And when I asked to talk with her, she said she had no time. And the other I saw had left. He had moved to the city to go to school." The girl's eyes widened. Suddenly she realized. "But you don't look like a king," she gasped. "I try not to," he explained. "Being a king can be lonely. People act strangely around me. They ask for favors. They try to impress me. They bring me all their complaints." "But isn't that what kings are for?" the girl asked. "Certainly," responded the king, "but there are times when I just want to be with my people." There are times when I want to talk to my people, to hear about their day, to laugh a bit, to cry some. There are times when I just want to sit and I just want to be their father. Is that why you adopted the children? That's why. Children like to talk. Adults think they have to impress me. Children don't. They just want to talk to me. But my brothers and sisters, they were too busy. They were. But I'll come back. Maybe they'll have time another day. Would you like to ride on my donkey to the castle? And so it happened that the children with many talents but no time missed the visit of the king, while the girl whose only gift was her time became his child. That is our king. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for the incredible truth of your word. Lord, that you are that kind of king who loves us completely, totally, and how sometimes blows our minds. But we thank you for it. And Lord, we thank you for being the king who knows us and understands us, who lived with us, who labored with us, who listens to us. But Father, this same king, because you are a king, demands a response. Lord, are we too busy to hear you? Are we too worried about other things than serving and following you and being at your feet? God, forgive us, for sometimes we are. Lord, as we come to the close of a year, we look back and we reflect. Are we closer to you? Are you more our king today than you were yesterday? Father, I pray for any person this morning that needs to respond to the message they've heard, to give their heart and life to you as Savior and Lord, to admit their sin, or to ask you to forgive them all their sins, to believe you are the Son of God, to confess you as Savior, commit their life to you as Lord, to obediently follow you, to make you the king of their lives. Father, there are some in this room who have never made that decision. I pray today, on this last Sunday of 2014, just days after Christmas, they could give you the greatest gift of their life. For others, Lord, to come and join this church family, to say this is where you've called us to be. For others to come to this altar and say, Lord, I've been too busy. I've not been a servant. Lord, I want you to be my king. Father, whatever it is you're calling us to do, I pray we'll be obedient right now in this moment to give our life, to give you our trust, to say, you are my God. And Lord, that is enough. We pray these things in Jesus' name.